Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
So today we're beginning our summer series on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation here as we look at the letters to the seven churches. And before we start with the first church next time, I want us to lay the foundation of Jesus that we see here in chapter 1. We just got a pretty clear picture of what it is like to encounter Jesus, who Jesus is. And so Revelation chapter 1 gives some pretty vivid explanations and visions of what that looks like. And so that's what we want to do today, because that really builds the foundations before we hear what that message is to the churches. Who is this person that's giving this message? On what authority is he coming with? And all of this is just seen so clearly here. And why seven churches? Why do we have seven churches here? Well, these are churches that John knew. John knew who these churches were. He knew the people that were in them. He had been to these churches. He had taught in these churches. He was familiar with these churches in Asia and in modern, which are today would be modern Turkey. We also know that in Scripture, seven is obviously a number of perfection. It's a number of fullness. It's this number of completeness. We see seven reoccurring just time after time, all the way from obviously the creation account to the very end here in Revelation. So when we see these churches, we see the kind of churches that are always going to exist until Christ's return. So these are words for us. They were words for particular physical, real churches. These are words for us as well as we hear these words today. And as it said, blessed are those who hear these words. And as these words are spoken, that there's blessing for us when we hear them, not just when we hear them, but then when we act and when we are obedient to them. So the way that these churches are laid out and the messages that they are given, it actually kind of forms a chiasm. So here's just a little bit of a side note. This is kind of like an English class here now. The Bible is full of chiasms, chiastic structures, I guess is another way that you could put it, all the way through the Bible, right from the beginning to the end, from the creation account to the flood narrative to the Psalms are totally written in chiastic structure, and even here what we hear today. Here's give you a quick example of that. Here's some words that Jesus said. This is how chiasms work. No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So we see A and A. So we see number one, and then at the end, the first A and the second A being the same theme. B and B being the same theme. You hate the one, despise the other. C and C, loving the one, devoted to the other, is a simple chiastic type of a structure. And we see this written. This was very typical Hebrew and even Greek way of writing that they would include into their writing. And we actually see this within the churches and the way the churches are laid out. So the way that the churches are laid out, they're the first and the last church that we will see. They've lost their first love. This is one of the things that they were guilty of, losing their first love. They had become lukewarm. That's church one and church seven. The second and the sixth church are commended. Neither of those two churches are called to repent. So in this structure, those would be the B's, church B, church B. They're both commended. They're not called to repent. And then in the middle, you have these three churches in the middle. And these three churches in the middle, they sort of progress from bad to worse. They get worse as each church goes along. And so we see these churches that are all called to really, that are called to repent and to see who Jesus is, and that the time is now to be able to do these things before the end comes. And so this is the word for us. But what's encouragement here is that God has not given up hope for these churches. Some of them are in a really bad state. They've done some dumb things, some bad things. They really seriously needed to repent. They had problems, but Jesus didn't write them off. He didn't say it's too late. He gives them time to repent, and that's good news. That is very good news, because he gives all of us time to repent. Because you may be in a slump. You may be trapped in a sin. You may be here this morning, and you think, my life is not going the direction that it needs to go, and deep down, I know it. Deep down, I know that there's stuff that has to be confessed. There's things that I need to deal with. And in the midst of that, to know that you have not been written off, and that God can still use you where you are. But what this also is all about is how important it is for us to repent. When we're aware, and when God makes us aware of those things in our lives that are causing us to be in this kind of slump, he says, get your spiritual lives in order. You know, the time is now. Get your spiritual life in order. Get your church in order. Let's get our priorities in order, because this time is coming. Now, there's a lot of epistles. You know, we go through the Bible, we see epistles. Sometimes they're written by James, sometimes they're written by Paul and Peter. But this is one that was written directly from Jesus to the churches. That's pretty amazing as we see this. Verse 1 says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, John, dictate what I'm about to tell you right from the words of Jesus, right from the mouth of Jesus. And then it says in verse 3 that blessed are those who hear these words of revelation and those who do what they say, paying attention to the admonitions that these verses receive, the admonitions that these churches are receiving. That's for our benefit. And that's for our blessing. So we need to hear them clearly. We need to pay very close attention to what's being told to them. But let's not just hear the word. Let's be ready to repent and to act. And so that is being made very clear here. Not just to hear, but to repent and then to act on it. Now this morning I want to notice three contrasts in this chapter one. There's a contrast with Jesus. There's a contrast with John. And there's a contrast with us. Number one is that Jesus has come and he is coming. Number two, we see John, and John falls as dead, but yet he's alive. And number three, for the church, it says that we are suffering, but still shining. So those three contrasts we want to look at here this morning. Jesus has come, and he is coming. Let me just read this verse 7, which I could have spent all, I could spend easily all morning in this verse. This is such a rich verse. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. You see, back in the day when you had an appointment or a meeting with someone and they blew it, it was kind of hard to know when to call it. You know, when are they not going to show up? When should I just leave? I mean, this was before all of the kind of crazy technology that we have. Were they just late? How long should I sit here and wait? Are they coming? Are they not coming? You really had no way of finding out, so you have to wait this appropriate amount of time, and then eventually you would just leave if they didn't show up. Now, you would have to kind of call them later. Maybe later that day you'd give them a call. Next time you saw them, you would ask them what went wrong. You know, nowadays, if you're 2 minutes late, you start getting texts right away. Your phone starts blowing up. Where are you? I thought you were coming. You're like 30 seconds late. Where are you? What's going on? Is something wrong? You know, we know right away. I thought you were coming. We don't have that same amount of patience that we used to have as we'd have to wait for the person to arrive. I remember waiting for my parents to pick me up from football practice when I was a kid, and they were always late for some reason. Everyone was gone. I was standing there. The clouds are rolling in, and I'm sure it was like time, like people had probably eaten supper already. And I was sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting and just about to give up hope. But I knew yesterday they had come. They were late yesterday, but they came. And so that gave me hope to think I hadn't been abandoned. They hadn't forgot about me. They weren't dead. They were coming because they had come the day before, and that gave me some kind of consolation. Knowing that Jesus has come, it gives us an assurance that he is coming again. Because we know that Jesus came, we know that he is returning, and that is good news. That is very good news. People from 500 years ago, they knew that Jesus was coming. People from 1,000 years ago, they knew that Jesus was coming. People from right from the time of Jesus, like even like 100 years after his crucifixion, they knew that Jesus had come. They knew it so detailed, in such depth, in such conviction, that they were willing to die for the fact that this had happened and it was happening again. You see, our faith has been preserved through this because people knew that Jesus had come. We can be certain that Jesus did actually come. This is kind of interesting. Researcher David Barrett reports that by the year 300, so just a few years after Christ's resurrection, the world was 10.4% Christian, with two-thirds of those people being non-Caucasian. So that means it wasn't in the Western world. It was still mainly in what we would call the East. The scriptures had been translated already by this time into 10 languages. More than 410,000 people, representing one in every 200 believers from the time of Christ, had given their lives as martyrs for the faith. Very early on, they were so convinced that Jesus had come, that he really was resurrected, that one in every 200 believers had given their actual lives for that truth, the death and resurrection really did happen. People have always believed it. That is history and that is fact. So in verse 7, we are also told that he came because, and that he will come again, because at that time it says, every eye will see him at his second coming, even the ones who pierced him. He was here. He was pierced and is coming back to judge. Now, this judgment is a very real thing. This will be a physical appearing, as this verse says. It will be every eye will see him. We are told that this will happen soon. Verse 3 says that the time is near. Now, the thing is, when we look at that, we do not know what that timing is, though. We are told it's going to be soon. It is apparent, is kind of the way in which this word is translated. And there are, of course, people who obsess over the timing of Jesus' return. And when we obsess over just the timing of it, we can miss the whole point of teachings like this, of why Jesus wants us to know and understand this. Because if we knew the time, what would we do? As typical humans, we would do what we wanted to do until the eve of his return. We would have this buffer that we could do with as we liked until we knew, now's the time, we really got to get serious. When I was a kid, I know this because this is how I lived much of my life. When I was a kid, I knew my mom was coming home from work at 5 o'clock. And so I would torment my older sisters until 4:55. Then I'd be really good. That last 5 minutes, everything would get, oh, I got to clean some stuff up. We'll get everything cleaned up. We'll be good. It's good not to know. It's good not to know these things. It's good to pop in every once in a while and see how things are going. You see, not even Jesus knew while he was on earth what the timing was. We also see in this passage how heavily revelation draws from the Old Testament. You see, so much of what we see, we have already seen in the Old Testament. And there's two prophecies in particular that are echoed in this verse of verse 7. The first one that we see is from Daniel chapter 7. There is some very, very clear Daniel language here in Revelation, of course. And this vision of the Son of Man who is coming with the clouds is how Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13, talks about it, where it says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And all through Daniel, we see the same language being used that we see here in chapter 1 of Revelation. And one thing that we should make note of here, when it says that Jesus is coming with the clouds, it's not like he's riding this giant cumulus cloud like a genie would ride a magic carpet. I think that's how we kind of often think of it. Jesus is riding on a nice puffy cloud and he's coming in. And this is why it's good to know the Old Testament and here, and particularly to know the book of Exodus, because we just went through this and studied this in great detail. Because when God showed up, there was a cloud of glory that we refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. He would appear as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So throughout the New Testament, we hear about the end times. Jesus' return with all of the glory of God is coming with him. It's all upon him. And when he comes with this glory, and it is a powerful thing. He comes with the full authority that God has given him. And we are seeing God's glory physically represented in the person of Jesus. He is coming with this full weight, this full authority, this cloud of God's glory is with him. Now, the other Old Testament prophecy that is being used here is actually from Zechariah chapter 12. So when it says in verse 7 that even those who pierced him will see him coming with the clouds, this is a throwback to this prophecy from Zechariah 12. And we see a prophecy given that when the Messiah returns, it says that God will pour out his grace and his mercy on the house of David. They will mourn for what they have done and for their rejection of him like a parent mourns over the death of their firstborn child. My apologies to all of you second, third, and fourthborn children. It's not that you wouldn't be mourned over if you died as well. But nowadays, we would mourn over you, of course, just as severely. But this is here to describe the deepest mourning that could be experienced. When you would mourn over the death of that firstborn child, it was this deep, deep mourning. And so it says in Zechariah 13:1 that this will happen, that this mourning will happen. They will look at the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn, they will weep and they will wail. And on that day, the day we are hearing about in Revelation 1, it says in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, when the Jewish people mourn and repent, It says they will be cleansed from their sin and their unrighteousness. They will have been wrong all along, and they will realize it, and they will be forgiven. Romans 11 speaks of this time as well. You see, Paul makes the argument that it was through Israel stumbling that we Gentiles found salvation. They, for the most part, rejected Jesus, and many Gentiles at that time accepted him. And this is speaking of this same event. So we have benefited hugely from that. This is what Paul says. Because we have benefited from that, we have been grafted in. We weren't God's people, but when Israel rejected Jesus, we were grafted into the line of Abraham. But when Jesus returns, Paul says that we will see Israel's full inclusion, and that will be even more glorious than the initial one. And that's all Romans 11, verse 11 to 12. Now, how is all of this going to happen? Because this is all a great mystery. I mean, who knows? Only God knows, but we are told it's going to be coming. Well, can't Jewish people come to Christ before then? Does it all have to wait for that final moment? Well, of course. Of course they can, and of course they do, and of course they are. But this is good news here for us, it says, and it's good news, of course, for the Jewish people. Now, it's not all good news here in verse 7, though. Because Jesus came once to die, it says, for righteousness' sake. When he came the first time, he came to die for righteousness' sake, so that you and I could be made righteous. But when he comes next, it is for judgment. The first time for righteousness, the next time for judgment. And that's bad news for a lot of people. And Revelation makes very clear of that fact. And even here in this back half of verse 7, we are made painfully aware of that. Because I'm sorry to tell you, but it says not everyone will be saved. This is what Revelation lays out and what it'll continue to lay out. You see, the hardcore truth is that Revelation 1:7 makes very clear that people from every tribe on earth, it says, will wail on account of him. Now, that's not the wailing of Zechariah 12 that leads to repentance. This very much seems to be the wailing that flows from judgment. This isn't easy stuff of what is being laid out here for us, but this is the truth of the acceptance and the denial of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Some will be led to repentance based on what they see of Jesus Christ in that day, and some will not. Some will still not, even when they see him and even when they see the reality, they will not turn. And Revelation does tell us that that is a reality. That's hard stuff. Because you know some of these people, and I know some of these people. And what are we doing about it? See, this is precisely why Jesus said in our text last week to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, he said, don't cling to me. Don't stand here and just cling to me. He said, the time of my final ascension is not yet, so go and tell. This is the time when you can go and tell. It is far better to wail now than it will be to wail then. You see, we are part of this mission, and without this understanding of Jesus' returning to judge, we actually are not able to be emotionally healthy people. Because the reality of Jesus coming to judge makes us more emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy, because of this truth. We can't be the kind of people that we are called to be if we don't accept this. You see, the human heart is incredibly blind to our own faults. And we are hyper aware of the faults of others. We're blind to our own faults, super aware of the faults of the people who are around us. Have you ever noticed that? Hey, we notice that all the time. If we catch someone else lying, it was that person is a liar. If we ourselves lie, we say, it's complicated. There's always an excuse. There's always a justification. And the doctrine of the judgment day helps us to reverse that because we have to take a hard look at ourselves. And Revelation here is calling us to repent. Take a look at this self. What's in our hearts? What do we need to repent of while the time is here, while repenting is still possible? Do you want to be doing the things now that if Jesus came, you would be embarrassed of? I mean, it's a pretty healthy motivator, isn't it? What kind of things do you want to be doing when Jesus comes? And that's all because we know that Jesus is coming to judge, and because we don't know the date or the time or the hour when it will happen. You want to be drunk at a party when Jesus returns? You want to be watching porn as he comes in the clouds? Do you want to be in a fit of anger as the trumpet sounds? Do you want to be fostering a heart of bitterness towards someone when Jesus comes like a thief in the night? You see, this humbles us about our shortcomings, and it makes us unaware of how others will be judged. Because we don't know. We don't know how God will judge others. But we do know what we need to do. Those things that God is calling us to get out of this slump that we might be in, or this bitterness that we might be in, or this place that we might be in. He says the time to do that is now. It's here. And the doctrine of the judgment day makes us very aware of that, and it helps us to deal with that in ourselves and to be more gracious towards others. All of this is a setup for what is coming as Jesus unveils this message to these seven churches, because God has some stuff that he wants to say to us. And that's what these letters to the seven churches are all about. They are admonitions, they're warnings, they're encouragements that are for the church until the day he returns. They are here to preserve the church into the day when he comes. So all of this, of what we are seeing of Jesus and who he is a setup for that. Those next seven sermons that will be coming, beginning next in the following week. You see, this is the foundation of why we need to listen to the letters to those churches. Because they're also letters to us, personally, from Jesus' mouth that is signified in verse 16 when it talks about this sharp two-edged sword that is coming from his mouth. That sharp two-edged sword is this word that we need to hear that has that ability to be able to divide. So because we know that Jesus is coming with justice and judgment, we can be gracious with others and even gracious with ourselves, because we know that God will judge with faithfulness. It's not going to be unjust. It is going to be completely just. God will be completely faithful in his judgment. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, and if you are remaining in him and living obediently towards him, then this will be something to anticipate as a great celebration. And I know it's been a little heart heavy to this point, but this is where it gets really good. Because if you look at something even like Psalm 96, and here in Psalm 96, the judgment of God is looked forward to as the greatest event in the history of the earth. I just want to read to you a few verses here from Psalm 96. And this is talking about God's judgment in a very hopeful, very celebratory kind of a way. Psalm 96, verse 10 says, "Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all of the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." That's good news for us, and it is good news for all of creation that is longing for this time. Everything is set right. God is doing it all in perfect justice. Imagine it. The oceans are roaring for God and for his justice. The mountains are bowing down. The trees are singing for joy. And even Saskatchewan and Manitoba are not left out, because it says the fields, the prairie fields, are even somehow jubilant. What that will look like, I do not know, but there is a majesty involved in that as well. And they are all praising God as he comes and in his judgment. And that's kind of odd for us, because we don't often look at judgment in those kind of terms. And that's all as a result of Jesus, who comes to judge justly. So because of that, we can speak out faithfully, we can speak out publicly with how this chapter in Psalm 96 starts out. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all of the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the glory that is due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth, because his judgment is coming." We can declare this with gladness, that he is coming to save. All of this is a result of that. So all of this is to say Jesus has come, and he is coming. Now, I've taken up most of our time this morning on point number one. So if you're keeping track of my points, I said there was three. You're probably starting to get a little nervous. I see it's almost quarter two. But let me just quickly summarize the other 2 points, because I do want us to see a few things from these points here. In Revelation 1:17, it says that John falls as dead, but yet he is alive. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. See, he falls down as though he is dead, and this sounds a lot like Old Testament descriptions of meeting God, doesn't it? Now, you can think of like Isaiah chapter 6 here. But then Jesus lays his right hand on John, and then he gives him his strength to be able to get up and go, just like God did with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Fear not. And he gets up, and he keeps going, and he keeps writing, and he keeps being faithful. And what's Jesus doing here? Well, let's read verses 12 to 13 in Revelation 1. Verses 12 and 13 says this, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. So these golden lampstands, this is the churches. Jesus is in their midst. He's in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches, in the midst of the tribulation that they are going through. He says, I'm a partner with you in your tribulation. John is in tribulation. He's experiencing it as an account of, or on account of, declaring the gospel. And he's with the churches that are going through it as well. And Jesus is standing there in their midst. There's the lampstands. There's Jesus in the middle, in their midst, the midst of the churches, which are represented, and they are burning. And there's fire all around. You know, they're burning. Jesus is there. It's like he's the sun, and like he's burning. The lampstands have fire. His eyes, it says, were like flames of fire. And there's talk of a furnace. So there's lots of that language going on here. Is this sounding like anything in Daniel? You see, we almost think here of evoking these images of this fiery furnace, standing in the middle of that, yet being unharmed. Even the language here is Daniel language, calling Jesus the Son of Man. It continues to evoke this imagery that we see in this prophecy that is being made. Look at this description of Jesus. Hair, white like wool. Eyes, flaming like fire. Feet, like bronze refined in a furnace. His voice, like the roaring of many oceans. The Holy Spirit in his right hand. There's a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and his face is shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. No wonder John fell over dead. Imagine that. Imagine being in the presence of that. That doesn't sound like Sunday school Jesus, does it? You know, the soft European-looking face, the long brown hair, that gentle look of compassion. Yeah, so we often invoke when we think of what Jesus looks like. I was laughing this week when I heard Tom Skinner. Tom Skinner was an African-American preacher and evangelist from Harlem in the 60s. He was actually also the Washington Redskins chaplain through the 70s and 80s. And he was a great preacher, and he was preaching on this, and he said, that Sunday school Jesus wouldn't last 10 minutes in my neighborhood. Well, this is Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And this Jesus would leave everyone lying in his wake in your neighborhood. This is the real Jesus. Who could last in his presence? This is who we need. This is who we are drawn toward. And this is the fulfillment of all of our needs and all of our desires. His holiness is too much for us. Without his touch, we would be dead. This is the reality. But Jesus reaches down and he saves us. And he gives us what we need to be able to walk forward. He reaches down, he touches the faithful, and he gives us life. So that is what happens to John. We also see what happens to the church that's suffering, but yet it's shining. In Revelation 1:20, as the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. At Ness, we're a lampstand. We're a church. That means we're a lampstand. We are able to be God's light. And what John makes clear is that they are experiencing tribulation. And it's intense for the churches. When John was writing this, Christians are being hung on poles. They are being tarred and pitched. They are having holes bored through their skulls and molten metal poured inside. They are being displayed all along the roads leading into the cities. This is what's happening to the church. Yet in the middle of all of this is Jesus in verse 13. Standing in the midst of them, he has not left them. Though they are walking through this, they are not forgotten. Jesus is in the midst with us. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Standing in that furnace, Jesus is there. You see, remember what happened in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar looks inside. He knew he threw in three men, but there he sees a fourth person in their midst, and he looks like a son of the gods. Who was that? Well, I believe that was a Christophany. This was a physical appearance of Jesus before the incarnation. He was there then. He was with the early church through their tribulation. He was there right from the beginning. John 1 tells us this. Genesis 1 tells us this. He was there then. He was with the church through all of this. He was with his people through all of this, throughout all the word. And he is still here. He is still with us. He is in the midst of the lampstands. So while the church is suffering and will continue to suffer, the flame is not gone out, and Jesus is with us. You see, Jesus went into the ultimate fire, as verse 18 tells us. He literally died. He was resurrected, and now he holds the keys of death and Hades. He did this for you. Do you believe this? He holds our future in his hands. All of this leads to where we are going to be going next. This morning we have seen where this message comes from, this message that he has given to these churches, this message that he is giving to us. Verse 1 said that it originated with God, and it was delivered through Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit in his right hand, who gave it to John. That's the foundation of this message to the churches. Jesus is coming again, and this time it will be to judge. Therefore, we must be ready. We must take an honest look at ourselves and see if we are indeed ready. There are some reprimands that we need to hear and probably things that we need to repent of. It's worth it. We do not know the day or the hour that is coming that this is going to take place, so we must be living in the state of readiness so that it will be a time of great rejoicing, as Psalm 96 spells out. The time is now. The time is now to not cling, as Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, but to go and to tell, because this is the time that we are living of, when people can still hear, they can still repent, and they can still come to Jesus, so that this judgment day will be a time of great rejoicing. Jesus has come, and he is coming. John fell as though he was dead, but he was made alive, and the church is suffering, yet it is still shining until his return. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for this word that has come to us so clearly. These words that come to us that originated from God, that have come through the mouth of Jesus, that went to the ear of John, that he wrote, and that have been saved, that continue to give life. We thank you that we have this word, and Lord, as we see so clearly who you are, we want to make sure that we are living in the state of readiness, the state of repentance, where we are hearing this word. Blessed are those who hear this word, and as this word is read publicly, that we would hear it, that we would repent of those areas that we need to repent of, and that we would be willing to move forward, as John did when he fell as though dead, but when you touched him, he got up and he went forward. Lord, we want to do this as well. And so as we have heard from you this morning, I pray that this would be our motivator to go and tell others of the good news of your coming, because it is good news for those who are ready for it, who are willing to repent and turn to you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that you have made a way. You have satisfied the wrath of God that was coming against us. So we do not need to fear, but we can rejoice in hope. Though we were dead, we were made alive. And we thank you. We give you the blessing and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.